autumn, fall, football games, band contests, Indian summer. I love this time of year. My 4-year-old grandson asked me if I knew why this time was called fall. I bet you know what he said. He said, "Because the leaves fall off the trees, Grandma. Everyone knows that." When I was a student at the U of I, one of my favorite things in the fall were the football games. I have to admit, it wasn't really for the game of football that I went. I loved the halftime shows and the cheers. One I especially liked, one cheer was my favorite. It was the one that went, both sides of the stadium would join in, and one side would start with I-L-I, and the other side would reply, I-N-I, and then we would go back and forth, and went on for quite some time, and it was fun to be part of a loud, enthusiastic, cheering crowd. Well, that was a football cheer. This morning, I propose a different kind of cheer. It goes like this. God is good all the time. And this is the way it works, and I'd like you to help me with it, because I love cheers. I say, God is good, and you say, all the time. All the time? God is good. God is good.
All the time?
Thank you. Let us pray. God of goodness, we say you are good all the time. We know and believe this, but sometimes we don't live as if you are always good to us. Open our hearts so that we might trust and look for your goodness that is all around us, all the time. Amen. Many years ago, Timothy Bias was the head of the large church in Peoria. And he went on a mission trip, and he found himself in a small village in Liberia. He tells the story of how he attended a Sunday worship service in a small rural church. The church building was about to fall down. You could see the sky through the roof in places. There was no glass in the windows, and the people all sat on rough wooden benches. But the place was packed. And the minister started the service by shouting, God is good. And the people said, all the time. And he repeated all the time, and the people said, God is good. You know how it works. Timothy Bias said this went on for quite some time. He couldn't believe how long the congregation kept shouting and their enthusiasm. Well, this congregation was in the middle of abject poverty. Their country had been in turmoil for years. He looked around and couldn't see how God had been very good to these people. They had little to eat, little to wear, little to live in. They had a broken down country and a broken down church. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. You see, these people had come to realize that in spite of all their hardships, goodness only comes from God, not from their life experiences or surroundings. They trusted that God is good, and they knew his goodness was in their lives. Now, our God is not a stingy God, so we know his goodness is overflowing or in abundance in the world. And it could be in our lives. I say it could be because we determine just how much of God's goodness really is in our lives. Timothy Keller is the author of a book entitled Making Sense of God. This is a book that Corey Culbertson is using in his Sunday school class, and I hope he doesn't mind if I take some of his words and ideas from Keller's book. It's such a great book. I would recommend that you all go try his class. Go to his class. A little advertisement there. But the author writes that the world can thin out our faith until it is seen as simply one more choice in life, along with jobs, recreation, hobbies, politics, rather than the comprehensive framework that determines all life choices. I like this sentence, and I think Keller means by this that we can choose a comprehensive framework or a set of beliefs that will determine all of our life choices. For Christians, this framework can be a belief in God's abundance, a belief that God is good all the time, no matter what is happening to us or happening in our lives. We are trusting that God is good. Well, a few weeks ago, I was going through my CDs, and I ran across the musical Joseph and His Technicolor Dreamcoat. I played it and was again struck by how upbeat and fun the music is. I began to read Joseph's story. It's in Genesis. Do you know how many chapters are devoted to his story? It begins at the 37th chapter, and it goes all the way, continues all the way through Genesis till the 50th chapter. That's 13 chapters. Throughout Joseph's story, he maintained a comprehensive framework of believing in God's goodness, trusting God's goodness and abundance. It's no wonder that Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice made such a wonderful musical of Joseph's life story. Most of us know the story of Joseph. He was the son of Jacob, with many older brothers and a many-colored coat. But I did not realize that Joseph must have known and lived the belief that God is good all the time, trusting God's goodness. He had what Timothy Keller called a comprehensive framework that determined all of his life choices. In spite of the bad things that happened to him, and there were many, he knew that God would bring good from bad all the time. He relied on God throughout his life, and at the end of his story, in the last chapter of Genesis, he told his brothers how God had used their bad plans for good, for Joseph and for his brothers. But let's begin at the beginning of Joseph's story, and we will see how Joseph relied on God and God's goodness throughout his life. Our reading today looks at just a small segment of the whole Joseph narrative. In this story, the characters are highly developed, and it has a coherent plot from beginning to end. We even see the emotions of the characters. The story tells the development of Jacob's children from their youth to their adulthood. And we especially see Joseph develop into an adult. He begins as something of a spoiled brat, but he becomes a compassionate, generous adult. He was born late in his father's life and was the favorite son of Jacob. His father loved him so much and favored him over his brothers that he had a special, beautiful, long-sleeved coat, many-colored coat, made just for him. His brothers had drab tunics and robes that were made for work. They were typical robes for shepherds and workers. Oh, but not Joseph. Joseph had a fancy, colorful robe that was made for sitting around, not for work. I can just imagine Joseph walking through camp with his many-colored coat. I'm a pretty impressive dude, he thought. And Joseph did nothing to endear himself to his older brothers either. He told on them to his father. He told the bad things that the brothers did sometimes. And Joseph was a dreamer. In two of his dreams, the brothers all bowed down to Joseph. He was ruling over his brothers. Of course, Joseph let his brothers know this, making sure that they knew that he, Joseph, was the one that was going to rule over them. Well, you can imagine how all this made his brothers feel. How might you feel towards such a sibling? I would guess that you wouldn't feel very kindly toward a younger, favored, spoiled child. Well, the brothers certainly didn't feel kindly toward their thorn in their side brother. So they hatched a plot to get rid of Joseph. One day, they are all far from camp, and they decide that the time is right. They grab Joseph, stripped off his beautiful coat, and threw Joseph into a deep pit. Surely, that would be the end of him. But God had other plans for Joseph. God's goodness was just beginning in Joseph's life. The brothers see an Egyptian caravan coming. Egyptians pay money for slaves. Why not sell Joseph to them? They decided that Joseph is worth more alive than dead, so they haul him out of the pit and sell him to the Egyptians. Joseph will be carried far away to Egypt. He will be out of their lives forever. The end of Joseph. But we know this begins Joseph's life as an Egyptian. Dreams are still a big part of his life. Only now he is interpreting dreams for the Pharaoh and for others. He is in and out of prison and has many other adventures. And it must have been hard for Joseph to see God's goodness in the dark times. But he kept God's spirit in his heart, and God's spirit protected Joseph at all times. The Pharaoh finally realizes this and declares, "Can we find anyone else like this, one in whom is the spirit of God?" And so the Pharaoh sets Joseph over the whole land of Egypt, chief administrator of the country. Joseph relied on God's goodness and help all along the way, and now he has risen to a position of great power. And this is where our story begins today. There was a terrible drought in all the land. For years, no rain had fallen, and of course, the crops had failed. All are suffering. Jacob, the father, sees no other way but to send his sons to the distant land of Egypt, where there might be grain to buy. So the brothers set out with bags full of gold, intending to buy some grain for their family. They get to Egypt and appear before the food czar, begging for grain. Now, it just so happens that Joseph is in charge of the grain in Egypt. The brothers had appeared before him a number of times, but this is the time when Joseph will reveal himself to his brothers. Imagine this scene. Here stand Joseph's brothers, looking gaunt and hungry. They are begging for some grain from the most powerful man in the land. They have no idea that this man is Joseph, their bratty younger brother whom they had sold into slavery. This man looks like an Egyptian. He dresses like an Egyptian. He acts like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. Oh, wait, that's the title of a song. Some of you remember that song. I can't believe that you would be as old as I am, though, to remember that song. But Joseph knows who his brothers are. And he tells everyone to leave the room, except these beggars from far away. This must have been such an emotional moment for Joseph. He knows he's going to reveal himself to his brothers, and he finally loses control, and he begins to cry. In fact, he was crying so loudly that the whole royal court could hear Joseph cry. He finally tells the man that he is none other than their brother whom they had sold into slavery. One translation says the brothers were dismayed. They were dismayed to learn this truth. I think dismayed is putting it rather mildly. I think they might have been quaking in their boots, or sandals, to think that they were right in front of their now powerful brother, whom they had tried to kill. What was Joseph going to do with them? After all, they had left him for dead and then sold him into slavery. Was death or grace in Joseph's mind? "Come closer to me," Joseph said. And they came closer. Was Joseph going to slay them all in one fell swoop? What was his intention? He could have punished them for their terrible actions. He had the power. Instead, Joseph chose a different way. You see, Joseph lived by a different framework, and it determined all his actions. Grace, forgiveness, and God's goodness were in Joseph's heart, not death for his brothers. He told them that even though they had sold him into slavery, God had other plans in mind. God intended that he, Joseph, would preserve life, not take it. So he did help his brothers and all of his father's household. And eventually, Jacob and his entire clan would come and settle in Egypt, living there for the rest of their lives. Joseph would make sure that his family would be provided for, even in the midst of a 5-year famine. And this begins the story of the Hebrews in Egypt. Decades later, after they had all died, Joseph and his Pharaoh had died, and were forgotten. By this time, though, the Hebrews had multiplied, and the Egyptians became afraid of them, and so they enslaved them. Eventually, God heard the cry of his enslaved people, and so he called Moses from a burning bush and told him to go and bring my people out of Egypt and slavery. But I'm not going to start that story. That's for another time. Today we have Joseph's story, and it's a story of great power. But it is not Joseph's power as governor of Egypt that is central to this story. Instead, it is about God's power of abundant goodness and love, of forgiveness and reunion that are most evident in this story. Joseph could have reacted in anger when he recognized his brothers. Instead, he embraced them. This dreamer turned ruler demonstrated the fullest power of forgiveness, a forgiveness that worked with God's plan of reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph saw a greater purpose in the events of his life. He told his brothers, "God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph also knew the truth that many, many years later, the Apostle Paul stated in his letter to the Romans, "In all things, God works for the good of those who love God." Or today, we might say, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good for those who love him. Joseph knew God's power was strong enough to overcome any evil that his brothers or others in the Egyptian court could do to him. In this story, we see how one person's life was changed and then how it affected the destiny of an entire people. Joseph must have had a hint of this when he said to his brothers at the end of Genesis, "Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people." St. Augustine said, "Trust the past to the mercy of God. Trust the present to the love of God. Trust the future to the providence and care of God." Good advice that Joseph must have followed as he let God's mercy and forgiveness wash over his past. He showed God's love to his brothers as they stood before him, and he trusted the future to God's care or providence as he gave his family food and a place to live. Joseph understood God's power in all that had happened. We can trust the past to the mercy of God, forgiving ourselves and others who have wronged us. We can trust the present to the love of God and offering to others the love that we know comes from God. Finally, we can trust the future to the all-encompassing care of God, trusting that God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Thank you. Amen.